Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you did the questions, the first question was, what is next? And the answer was... couldn't help that. Yeah, law and statutes, and I wrote after that a sentence, thus expect these questions to seem random and cherry-picked, because a lot of it we've covered, and we couldn't... If I asked you a question for every different statement, different law on there, I'd have 5 pages. Okay, so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and the judgments you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy, I outline it this way as informing the nation. What happened? Why are we here? Why am I, Moses, not going into the promised land? So on and so forth. What happened to all your fathers? Things like that. Chapters 5 through 11 is inspiring nation. Look, you have 10,000 reasons to obey the Lord. Good ones and bad ones. If you do what's wrong, you'll be condemned forever. If you do what's right, you'll have a wonderful life. There's motivation. Now we finally get to the law. Verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim, if you're reading from most versions it'll say that, with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. This word, Asherim, here. The King James Version translates this groves. It follows the Septuagint, which is apparently mistaken. It's not the right term. They come up with it from the context, though, okay? Why does it say grove? First of all, what is a grove? If I say grove to you, what do you think of? A bunch of trees growing together. Right. This word has to do with wood, originally. The word Asherah refers to two things. Number one, a god, a false god, that is the consort or the wife of, if you will, El. If you read through the Old Testament, you read words like Baal, B-A-A-L, and other other words. Baal-zebub, B-E-L, okay? El is just God, okay? In this case, it's false God, right? So Asherah is the wife of the biggest Canaanite god there is. Look in Judges chapter 6. In Judges 6, when the Lord comes to Gideon, Judges 6:25, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Okay, it's not a grove of trees beside this idol here. What it is, the Asherah referred not only to the goddess, the false goddess, but also to the items that were used to worship her. They would have sticks of wood that were carved, okay? One of them they have found is a depiction of somebody raising their hands to the sky. It's a wooden carving, raising their hands to the sky to this Asherah. So, Asherah, Asherim, their gods. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. That sounds totally foreign to us. Their places of worship, where they serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Sounds weird. We can get into why. But if you read the rest of your Old Testament, this will come up again and again and again. You've chased after their gods under every green tree. Well, what in the world are you talking about under a green tree? Well, here we understand they serve their gods under green trees. Later on, we're going to have temples. Right now, it's just under green trees and on top of high hills, okay? All right. Verse 3 says, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods. And my version says, obliterate their name from that place. Get rid of their name. Totally remove every remnant that they ever even existed. What did I just do? Okay, I wanted to press that button. All right, obliterate their name. Why remove these everythings so completely from the name, from the land? Obliterate their name.
Remove the temptation to go back to them later
on. Okay, remove the, yes?
God is the more powerful.
Right, right, both, yes. When here's, this God's house is demolished, what does that say about that God? He has been, boy, I'm not used to using this one. Okay. Right, remove the temptation to worship the false god. I didn't include yours. Yours is valid. But also at the same time, these are the places where they would worship the false god. And if there's the implements of false worship there, what do you think the temptation might be? Yes, incorporate false worship into true worship. And we see that throughout the whole, the Pentateuch and the rest of the New Testament. Do you think there is, he's saying, look, don't even look at this stuff. You don't want to be anywhere around it because you might start to think about it the wrong way. Can we see any parallels to our situation here now? The wisdom in this? Let me ask this. What would we do with false religion if this Old Testament law still applied? First of all, let's talk about false religion for a minute. Define false religion. What is it? What are characteristics? Whatever you want to, if you said something, I didn't quite catch it. Okay. So, yes, sir?
If you put your faith into something other than God, as though it were God, like, for instance, money, wealth, and power, then you're worshiping a false God.
Okay.
You are worshiping a God.
Yes. You are worshiping a false god. If you're worshiping money, wealth, and power, excellent. Any of those things, you're worshiping a false god. False religion. What if there's somebody, does everybody who say worship, and I'm going to call him Jehovah God because that's who he is. Does everybody who comes along, every person, and every religious organization that says, believe in and worship Jehovah God, is everyone that says that actually a true religion? No. Expound on that.
Well, some have added to the scriptures.
Added how?
Way beyond what not even close.
Right.
And added things that God did not want there.
Right. Added, and we could spend the rest of this year's classes talking about different religious organizations who claim to be Jehovah God worshippers and claim to be Christians that are not truly Christian. John Edward.
Some churches take away from his word.
Right. Some add, some take away. So not just everybody that comes along. It says, I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jehovah, and here's what you need to do, is actually a true Christian. Yes?
Well, I don't know if this is what you probably are going to get to this, but how do we determine what is false and what is true religion? By examining what they say, what they say to do against what the Bible says.
Right. Let me make this point. Apollos, what did he teach about the plan of salvation? Was it right? Sorry?
John's baptism.
He taught John's baptism. This is Acts chapter 18. I think 18, maybe 19. Okay, so he teaches John's baptism. Was that good enough?
No.
Because they had to instruct him, those who had been baptized in the baptism of John, had to be, quote-unquote, rebaptized, baptized again or baptized into the name of Jesus for the first time. Okay, so he taught what was wrong, but was he a false teacher? Why not? Somebody said no.
He was intending to preach God's word well.
Right. He intended. And when somebody pointed out to him, here's the truth, what did he do? He changed automatically. That's the difference between a false teacher and somebody who teaches false.
Saul, same way. He thought he killed Christians with what God said.
Right.
Later he learned the truth.
Right. So, go ahead.
I was just going to say, some of the people may put our, I mean, some of the false teachers, some of the pastors, or however you want to, I mean, they'll say that they'll want to, that they study the Word, that they'll, that they're trying to teach God's will, but if you show them how, where they're wrong, a lot of times, they're so rooted into what they're teaching that it doesn't make a difference.
Yeah, sadly, too often, right? Okay, so back here, we identify a false religion out there. What do we do? What would we do, Christians, if the old law still applied? Now, that's kind of a funny question. We wouldn't be Christians if the old law still applied, but if this part of it did, what would we do? We'd stone them. We'd go down to their buildings. We'd rip their buildings apart, burn them to the ground, trample all over them, and make sure nobody ever built on anybody's building again. Is that what we do? Okay, so what's the New Testament approach? Right. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul uses some forceful language here. Verse 10. He's talking about a battle. There's a war going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons. Well, verse 3. We do not walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful. This is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here's what we do. Here's the truth, as we've been pointing out. Here's the scripture. And somebody comes along with a false teaching, and we destroy that speculation. How? I can think of two ways this is employed. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, we call them, and when he went somewhere, what's almost the first thing he did?
He went to the temple.
Or the synagogue, and did what? Sat down and closed his eyes and went to sleep?
Reasoned,
as was his habit. He went somewhere and reasoned with them. And then he goes into Athens in Acts 17, and he stands up and he says, look at all these gods here. They're all false. And this one, let me tell you about the one that you don't know about. And he reasons with them. This is what we do. Jeremiah chapter 23 calls the word of God, calls it, in fact, the context is false teachers and false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 23, God calls his word a hammer, coming in and destroying the speculations, if you will, of false teachers. I thought somebody had their hand up. Okay. Oh.
This is a beautiful illustration of the, you know, in the Old Testament, the old law was a tutor. and the new law was supposed to be so much more mature than that, you know. And this is the work side of that issue, you know, of our responsibility to teach, because under the old law, he didn't trust them to be able to go and do that. And our role is, you know, and is so much more. Now, you know, we say that on one hand that the new law is a law of freedom and liberty, you know, and that it's easier, and that's true, but it also puts a greater burden upon us rather than just the protective state of
smashing down a building and
calling it good. Yeah.
Yeah, excellent point. Anyone else here? Okay, so Deuteronomy, chapter 12. We're going to stick in chapter 12 for a few minutes, all right? So, go in there and destroy everybody, everywhere, every temple, every idol worship implement, everywhere, destroy it down. Verse 4, you, now he turns his attention on Israel and their worship practices. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, like those pagans do. Everywhere they go, they just do something. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. All right, the contrast is pagans, they go everywhere. They worship everywhere. It doesn't matter where it is, just find a tree and worship. He's saying here, you Israelites, you have been doing this. In fact, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, or however you want to pronounce that. What did he do? He set up, everywhere he goes, he sets up some way to worship God, an altar. Jacob, these people are doing it. The pagans do it. Now, he says, you're not going to do that anymore. You're going to go to one place. You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes. When you go into the land, you're going to have all this land, north and south. And I'm going to find a place. Now, do you remember what place that was?
Jerusalem
last, actually. But Jerusalem is the one when I say that place. So there's Jerusalem, and before that, do you remember?
Shiloh.
Very good. And in between those, when Shiloh's destroyed during some period, we don't really know exactly when. And then David wants to move the ark. And when he tries to move the ark, Uzzah gets killed, and it ends up staying at Gibeon for a little while. So there are three places. Shiloh, Gibeon, and then Jerusalem that we know of, at least that I can remember. So, he's saying, you, not like everybody else here, going everywhere you want to, when you come to worship, when it's time to worship and do that ceremony, you come to Jerusalem. That's where you'll go. Now, listen. Verse 5. Pay attention to the word there and how much he's emphasizing this great change and how important it is. You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, your firstborn of your herd and your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Keep going. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that in the place which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every, and my version inserts, cultic place you see. It's just in every place you see. But in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do what I command you. No longer just running around doing what you want to do, this one place. And if you didn't get the message, just read that again. Do it there. Be careful not to do it anywhere else. Do it there. This is where you bring it. And he says the same thing over and over and over. I think he's trying to drive home a point there. let me make this point myself, if I will. God's people would be different. That's the definition of holy, right? Holy means to be different. You shall be holy people because I am holy. Leviticus chapter 11, right? God's people would be different, especially, specifically, in addition to their lives that they leave in their worship. Noticeably in their worship. You're not going to do, if you went into Israel, if they were being faithful, 500 years later, and you compare that, you just traveled through all these pagan countries where there's worship, there's temples everywhere. And in all of Israel, there's one temple. You would notice the difference. Let me ask this question here. Here's a hypothetical situation. A pagan Gentile says to a Jew, why only Jerusalem? What's the answer?
God told us.
Exactly. God said so. That's why. But it takes you so long to go from way up there in the north all the way down there to Jerusalem. Why wouldn't it be so much easier to have it set up another temple up in Dan? Or Bethel, or somewhere like that. Wouldn't that just be easier? It may be easier, but I can't, because God said only Jerusalem. That will be their standard answer of the faithful from then on. Comments or questions on anything we've talked about here so far?
So the woman at the well was wrong.
Yeah, and he's told her as much.
Yeah.
He's referring to John chapter 3, John chapter 4. The lady says, is it true? I'm down here in Samaria, up here in Samaria. Is it you folks, or is it up here in the hills good enough? And he says, we worship what we know. Yes, it's down here. The Jews have it right for now, but a time's coming when it's going to be more like back here. Jews, yes, they answer because God said so. Verse 8 said, Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. What does that sound like?
Chaos.
Yeah, it does sound like chaos, because what does it remind us of?
Judges.
Yeah, Judges. At least two times in Judges. And everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and it was chaotic and crazy. Yes? Yeah, chaos. Just anytime you have man doing what is right in their own eyes, we have chaos here. Now, observation here. God does not approve of anything and everything. Anything of just anything, I should have said. I should have said just anything. And everything that man thinks to do in worship. That's what he says. Look. You shall not do what every man is thinking is right in his own eyes. God is saying, look, that's not acceptable for me. Not just anything you think of, not just everything. Oh, you thought of it, that's fine. This is a specific application of a general principle or rule. You know what? What's the rule? Give me a passage if you can.
Well, it's Genesis 5, Cain and Abel.
Okay.
4, wherever it is. He's asked for something.
Right. Okay. Right.
Instead of dreaming of your own.
Exactly. He's asked for something. Give it to him instead of dreaming up your own thing. I couldn't have said it better.
Nahum and Abihu.
Nadab and Abihu.
With the fire.
Right. They're thinking their own thing.
And God said no.
Right. God said no. We see.
I was going to say the general rule is we need to be thinking what God thinks.
Think what God thinks. Proverbs 14, 25, and 16, 12, whatever it is. Jeremiah 10, 23. Look, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. This is over and over. We saw this all last week. We're seeing it again this week. It's just another specific application of that rule. Here's something else at the same time. As we've just been saying, let God dictate how we are to worship Him. It's Him that we're worshiping. Don't you think He should be the one to get to tell us how He wants to be worshiped, instead of us just saying, I want to worship Him this way. This is what I want to do for you, God, and you should accept it because I think it's good. Not at all. The other way around. You do what I tell you to because I'm the one that gets to decide how I'm worshiped from God's perspective.
And it's the same in the note as what you had read in Second Corinthians, destroy all speculations and be obedient to Christ.
Yep.
Be a slave to Christ. That means we don't get to do what we want.
Right.
We have to do what God says.
Sewell Hall said God is the King.
Right. I was thinking, once you understand this principle, almost everywhere you look in the Scriptures, the applications are there. 2 Samuel 7:7 says, right. To which of the children of Israel did I ever say, build me a house of cedar?
Yeah.
I didn't tell you to build me a house of cedar, but David had this great idea. And at that point, even Samuel said, oh, do what you're going to do.
Yeah.
Wasn't what God wanted.
Yeah. Once you understand this principle, you can't run from it once you understand it. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where are we? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you do not come together for better, but for worse. And he's talking about taking the Lord's Supper. They're getting together thinking they're taking the Lord's Supper, and they're sitting down and they're eating a meal. You can read it in the text. That's what they're doing. But he says to them, look, verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper as much as they thought. If you'd asked them, what are you doing? They would have said, we're taking the Lord's Supper. Paul says, no, you're not. You're going through the motions, but you're missing it all. For in your eating, which each one takes his own supper first, and another one is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Look, if you're just hungry, if that's all you're doing, is filling your stomach, then you do that at home. You don't do it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, we're letting God tell us how to worship Him. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul writes, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Remember in chapter 14, he says, what I command you is the Lord's commandment. 14:37 and 38. Be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Do it. I'm telling you, Paul the Apostle is saying, Jesus told me through inspiration what to tell you, and this is what you need to do to worship him. Imitate me just like everybody else does in every other church. Let God dictate how we are to worship him. Let me beat this drum just for a minute or two more. What would happen if Israel decided to worship God elsewhere than he stipulated? He said, look, here, I'm going to tell you somewhere, and wherever it is, you do it there. What if they just said, you know what, we're going to do it somewhere else? Where? Okay, okay. Right, they got taken away. There's the answer. Were you thinking of the same place?
Yeah.
Okay, okay. You mentioned last week Joshua 22. You didn't say Joshua 22. What you said is they had the same problem when they went into the land, deciding to set up on the other side of the Transjordan tribes, as when they come back out of conquering the land. Turn to Joshua 22. Joshua 22 is an event that deals exactly with Deuteronomy chapter 12. So Joshua 22. They've conquered the land. The two and a half tribes are going to go back home to the east side of the Jordan. They're going to go back home to the east side of the Jordan. Verse 10, Joshua 22:10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. We'll see in verse 28, it is a copy of the altar that is built in front of the Lord's temple. Okay, we have a problem here. They have built a copy of the Lord's altar. But we know from Deuteronomy chapter 12, you only worship God in one place. And God had established that by then in Shiloh. Okay. So they build this copy of it. Verse 11, the sons of Israel heard it. They said, behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel said, oh, it's no big deal. Whatever happens, it's going to be all right. They gathered themselves together to go up against them to kill them. In war, my version says, in war. Okay, so they march up to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh and say that you have rebelled. If you read in the middle here, you've rebelled. What are you doing this unfaithful thing for? Now, there's a lesson here, and it is, don't shoot first before you've asked questions. That's another lesson for another day. Verse 21, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh give their defense. They answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, or if any unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. And it goes on to say, may the Lord require it of us. In verse 22, I think. Yes. Okay. We're asking the question, what would have happened if Israel decided to worship God elsewhere than he stipulated? Number one, Israel here is prepared to slaughter some of their own family. At the same time, their own family is ready to commit suicide, if you will. Look, if we've done anything wrong, don't spare us, take our lives. Verse 28, they go on to explain, look, we're not going to use it to worship. We're going to use it as a reminder. Look, there, we're relatives. We're all under the same God. Verse 28, therefore, it shall come about if they say to us, or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made? Not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering or for grain offering or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God which is before his tabernacle. It's the same thing. He's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 there. So, what would happen? Israel would have killed other Israelites, and some of Israel would have been prepared to die. That's how serious they took this charge here. Now, let me ask this question also. if Israel had actually decided to worship God elsewhere, if right here Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, yeah, we're gonna worship God right here. Yeah, you're right. You've interpreted it correctly. We are going to worship him here. What would have been the root problem? Rebellion? And what's the root problem of rebellion?
Self-will.
Sorry?
Self-will.
Self-will, yes. Their heart. Two things. You can look at it either way. Lack of fear of God or the flip side of it, lack of love of God. Because John chapter 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will obey, you will keep my commandments. If God says it, that's the issue. If somebody's not keeping the commandment, assuming that they are informed, right? Assuming you're informed and you're not keeping the commandment, what's the issue? Love. That's always the issue. And fear of God, right? Lack of fear of God.
There's no ambiguity here.
No.
In chapter 12. I mean, it's very plain. It's very, very plain. God took the ambiguity out of it.
Right.
So it could not be a matter of misunderstanding.
Okay. I'm going to beat this for just a second later, okay? All right. If the church in Corinth had decided to continue having non-Lord's Supper meals, what would have been the root cause? Does the question make sense? The same thing. No difference. Right? Okay. First Chronicles 21 also deals with Deuteronomy 12. First Chronicles, David takes a census. God comes up to him, says, you've got a choice. You've messed up. You've got a choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of you running from your enemies, or 3 days of the plague. David says, I'll take the 3 days of the plague. We'll skip that part of the story. 27,000 people die, or 27, or thousands upon thousands of people die.
70,000.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, verse 14. Now, David says, what have I done? Look in verse 21. David came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before his face to the ground. David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Whoa. We understand Deuteronomy 12. What's going on here? David is trying to add sin upon sin. Is that what's happening? Well, verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord there, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. He called to the Lord there, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time, and David wasn't going to go there. This is referring right back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The underlying theory is Deuteronomy 12 says you don't build an altar or offer worship somewhere else, but yet David had. Now here's what's really interesting. Back in Joshua 22, the altar that was innocently not even used for anything almost caused a war, whereas the altar that was used caused peace with God. That seems to be upside down when you consider Deuteronomy chapter 12, which both of these passages refer back to. There's only one explanation.
David wasn't doing it out of rebellion, out of lack of fear of God. He was doing it because he was afraid of...
Don't say any more.
Okay.
You're right. He wasn't doing it.
Really,
but you're about to guess, and we have the answer right here. Okay. You're right. He didn't do it out of rebellion. Look in verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see the difference? An angel came to this prophet, and the prophet came to David and said, go up there and do... This is an exception to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now listen to the language. Verse 19. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Do we have that expression anywhere else in the Bible that you can think of? What's the first one that pops off into your head? In the name of the Lord. In other words, he had done it in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. This passage here helps us understand, among other passages, Colossians 3:17, right? Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that when you do something, you say, in the name of the Lord, I am doing this. In the name of the Lord, I am doing this. In the name of the Lord, and then we'd have infinite regress, right? In the name of the Lord, I'm saying, in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, I'm saying, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, I'm saying, no, it doesn't go like that, right? What this is saying is just like when a policeman knocks on your door in the name of the law. Open up the door. Whatever you do, do it with God's authority. This is in the New Testament. Well, that's amazing. That's exactly what David was doing in the Old Testament. And the folks in Joshua 22, if they had done something not in the name of the Lord, they were going to die. Now, we don't fall over and die immediately every time, but it's a spiritual lesson. If they died physically, we will die spiritually. What if a church decides to have less than two elders, only one elder? Turn to Titus chapter 1. The only thing you can prove, the only thing you know from the New Testament is that churches, individual congregations, had a plurality of elders. Here's one passage. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Elders, plural. If you look, he writes to the church in Ephesus, or he calls the church in Ephesus, the elders from the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, I think it is, or 19, forget, it's one of those two. What if they decide to have one elder? What have they done? They have not done it knowing God gave them permission to, just like Nadab and Abihu, they presumed upon the Lord. What if a church decides to have a woman preacher? What do the scriptures say about a woman teaching over a man? Teaching in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, don't teach in the assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, a woman is not allowed to teach over a man. So if you have a church nowadays that has a woman teaching over a man, guess what we have? A church that is just like Nadab and Abihu, right? What if a church decides to have non-Lord's Supper meals? And we can go on and on and on. Again, as John said, once you see this principle in the Bible, you cannot escape it. It is everywhere. Don't ever do anything without knowing that you can do it. Because someday there's going to be a test. In fact, you're in the test right now. Someday you're going to stand before the Lord and say, God, this is why I did this. And he's going to say, was it in my Bible? And then, unless he is merciful.
All that say unto me, Lord, Lord. What does he say? I do not know him.
Right. Despite all they had done.
And cast out demons.
Yeah, right. Right. Okay. We kick that up and down for a little while. Anybody else? Yeah, John.
Just real quickly, back in 1 Chronicles here.
Okay.
In 22, verse 1, David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So what is really happening is God has designated a place where the temple is eventually going to show up, isn't he? And it's...
Yeah.
It just so happens before the temple was there, it was the threshing floor of Ornan.
Right.
God had already picked this place out. Where the
altar was, though. Right. Okay. Back here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll move on. A new context starts in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations, which you are going to dispossess, you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. It's not a new context, that's what I was thinking in my mind. Saying, How do these nations serve their gods? That I may do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. See, we have this principle again. Add to it, don't add to it, don't ever take away from it. Something in here. You shall, what does he say in verse 30? Be careful that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Stop there for a minute. What was Paul doing in Acts chapter 17 in Athens?
He was inquiring how they serve.
He was basically inquiring how they serve their gods. How do you reconcile that with this?
There's a difference. And the way this is saying is, how may we put this worship into our worship?
Exactly. Yeah, I stopped reading at the crucial point, right? How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise, is what it goes on to say. Paul was observing. He wanted to know everything he could about every culture. Why?
So that he could teach them.
So he could reason with them. So he could destroy the lofty speculation, and then once he's destroyed that lofty speculation, replace it with the truth. Here's the real God that you're looking for. Everyone, it's not a sin to go into a Catholic church necessarily, right? But be very careful. You know, in America, we live in a culture that praises America's God. One of them is cultures, right? Except for, of course, Christianity. That's the culture that doesn't get praised. But so we need to be very careful. We need to go to school to learn tolerance and to learn how to... We take courses that educate us about other people. That's okay. But be very careful. When we become enamored with it, we've got problems. Use all the information you can to become better equipped to serve God, to help other people see the problems. Comments or questions here? George?
Aren't half our holidays based off of when? Yeah.
Monday,
well,
Wednesday,
no,
Odin's Day.
I was thinking of like Easter, isn't that a pagan holiday that they try to attach Christian connotations to in some senses,
yes.
Some of the traditions that we have now?
Right. Okay. The word is syncretism. Okay, syncretism. It's taking these massive, lots of, like Christmas, Easter, taking pagan elements, bringing them into quote-unquote Christianity, and ascribing some significance, some spiritual significance to it that... You know, all they've done is taken the pagan ceremony and made it Christian, which we don't see in the Bible at all. You want to say something?
Well, in a nutshell, the Roman Catholic Church ran Europe during the...
For a long time.
Through the Holy Roman Empire. They, rather than teaching people about Jesus, they just let them continue to stew in their superstition and get the... pagan holiday into the church, and so everything worked fine, and they didn't.
Yeah, you don't have to change. Just send us your money.
Yeah,
you have to buy indulgences.
Right. Okay. Chapter 13. If a prophet or dreamer, by the way, there are two ways that you can tell if a prophet is a false prophet. Do you remember these two ways? One of them was right here.
Is that when whatever he says comes true?
That's how you know he's a...
Well,
he's a true prophet.
Yeah.
If what he says is going to come and happen does not, that's the first way. The second way is, even if he predicts something that does come true, if he uses that as evidence to lead you away from God, that's the other way.
Right, which is the one we've seen here. The other one's in chapter 18. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Yeah, and then here, if he gets lucky, like Nostradamus, right, if he gets lucky, but then he says, and so don't pay attention to Jehovah, but let's go over here, then you know you've got a false prophet. Chapter 13 is about emphasizing this has disastrous results, folks. Stay away from it. The latter half of the chapter, verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone say that some worthless men have gone from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its booty into the middle of the open square, burn the city and its booty, and with as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. If this happens, kill them all, destroy the city, and never rebuild it. I think God is trying to tell them something. Don't play with fire. Right? That's what he's saying. Before that, I'm reading it backwards. Before that, if your brother, verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, does it get any closer than that, other than husband and wife? No. If one of these who are so intimately involved in your life, whom you cherish, it says, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people around you, near or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall it spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death. Again, if it's your own blood, a little mercy here? No, you be the first one to lay your hand on him. That's how important it is to stay away from this stuff. By the way, it said in verse 8, my version says, you shall not yield to him. What does that imply about what he's trying to do? He's trying to influence you. He's trying to influence you. You don't yield to him. There's pressure here. There's pressure from this family member. This family member is coming up to you, or this friend, or whoever it is coming up and saying, look, we got to. You can go, we can go, we can go. Putting on the pressure, don't you yield, don't you bend. Matthew chapter 10 and Mark and other passages tell us that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword between who? Family members. A father shall be against a son, mother against daughter, so on and so forth. Even family members, yes, ma'am.
What would have been so attractive to the people about these other gods?
What's so attractive about money, power, authority? And they get to party a lot. That's one, you know, that's what they were doing in Exodus 32.
Me and Jeremiah just read the daily Bible reading. Look, we were well off when we were serving these other gods.
Yeah. You know? Yep. Faulty logic. Yeah. It says here, in verse 14, you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If there's some hint that somebody among you is trying to drag you away from God, what do? Investigate, search out, inquire thoroughly. Look at what Paul writes, Romans 16:17. We'll stop here. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. Same theory. 1 Corinthians 1:11. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And guess what Paul's there to do? Take care of it. 14:37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Investigate. Do you recognize what Paul says as the Lord's commandment? Because if you don't, he is not to be recognized. Right? Galatians 1. I don't know how it gets any clearer than this. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And then Jude 3, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in. Jude wanted to write about good things, but guess what he heard? he heard somebody